I suppose some of you are saying, I didn't think I came to a classroom this morning. But in anticipating the opportunity to minister on the subject of the Lord's Supper today, it became very apparent that there is a lot more in terms of a biblical perspective on this important subject than we're going to be able to cover in our brief message today. And so I thought the answer would be to give you some material in hand, part of which we will just comment on rather briefly, and then to give you the opportunity on your own to do some more thinking and exploring of the Scriptures on this important subject later on. And the chances that you will do that, if you have a bit of material in hand, are much greater. And so that's one of the reasons why I gave you this. When you get material like this, there are several things that you can do with it. One is you can doodle on it to keep awake. And if any of you would like to borrow a pen, I have one to lend here. Or you may just put it in your Bible, and it will make people think that you're very learned if you have some extra outline material in your Bible. There are various uses you can put to this, but I hope it will help us in our contemplation of the important subject of the Lord's Supper today. We want to begin by turning to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read a passage that is not rare for our ears, a passage that we often ponder and read, and well we may. 1 Corinthians 11, let's begin reading in verse 23. Paul writes by the Spirit, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." We'll end our reading there. Take a moment again to seek God's blessing. Father, now as we turn to the Scriptures and to ponder the subject before us, we again remind ourselves in your presence that we need the gracious ministry of the Spirit to understand the Scriptures as we should. And we pray that you will give us hearts and minds that are subject to the authority of the Scriptures and that are sensitive to the invitation and command of our Lord Jesus, that our lives may honor him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like for us to begin our subject study this morning by pondering a couple of questions that come from that all-important statement that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus the night that he instituted this remembrance feast, when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That statement may be considered either a command or an invitation, but let me begin by asking you the question. If the Lord Jesus were to appear here bodily this morning, right here, standing right in this pulpit, and were to give you a simple, straightforward, uncomplicated, crystal clear command, would you obey him? If the Lord Jesus were to stand here this morning, bodily appearing before you, or maybe personally approach you, and extend an invitation to you, would you say no? Ponder that. Because that's precisely what we're dealing with here in our studies relating to the Lord's Supper. Now, to be sure, this is an issue which has come into great variance of concern in the history of the church. You will find very, very extreme views. You will find some on one end of the spectrum who say that the observance of this sacrament is necessary for you to maintain and retain your salvation. And without it, you're going to be lost and you won't make it into heaven. There are others who at the other end of the spectrum say, well, we don't pay too much attention to that. That's religious ritual. We're not bound by ritual, and therefore we don't think too much of that. And you will find people all the way on the spectrum in perspectives of the matter of the Lord's Supper. And you know that the history of the church has given us great arguments as to the issues of consubstantiation, transubstantiation, and symbolic approach. All of these things I hope many of you know, or at least have been somewhat aware of the fact that there are various views of this. And yet, I must confess, when I turn to the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures have to say about this, it just appalls me at our human propensity to complicate that which the Scriptures make so simple, and to play games with that which the Scriptures present in such a clear, straightforward, uncomplicated way. Now, we have already pondered the fact that there are, in Acts chapter 2, four matters mentioned to us that really become essential functions of the New Testament church. And they are the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And as we pondered this one of the four dimensions of the essential functions of the New Testament church, let me again challenge your thinking to, as you read through the New Testament and seek to draw inductively out of its pages that which comes to us by way of instruction for life in the church, I think that one of the significant things to keep in mind is that there is some distinction between function and meetings. Because, you see, some of the necessary functions of the church do not necessarily require a meeting of the church. Let me give you an illustration. For example, teaching. It was announced that there's going to be a ladies' Bible study here. Monday night, is it? Planned by people in this local church, carried on as an expression of our desire to obey the Lord and to do that important ministry of teaching the Scriptures. A small group will meet here. It would be nice if it were a large group to meet here. But it will not be a function of the whole church. First place, just ladies are primarily invited. And I doubt that there will be any men there. They might let some come if we would sneak in. We tend not to think of children and young. But you see, it will be a function. It will be an important function. In fact, some of you may, even in your employment this week, find occasion to talk to a friend about spiritual things. And you may even find yourself doing a bit of teaching. For after all, personal evangelism is just one-to-one Bible teaching in the final analysis. We're not the Spirit of God. We don't save people as believers. We simply communicate the truth about Christ and His salvation to people. And it may be that even on the job, you will fulfill the function of teaching the Scriptures as you speak to another person. But that's not a meeting of the church, see? And so some of the functions that are so vital to the life of the New Testament church may be carried on without a meeting of the church, such as we have here today. And yet, there are times when we come to the Scriptures and we see that there are certain dimensions of the teaching of the Scripture that really focus upon that which is not only a necessary function, but involve, in fact, a meeting of the local church. And in essence, that's what we are dealing with here in this passage of Scripture and in others that speak of the subject of the Lord's Supper. Because you will find that in the language of our Lord when He instituted this, and we'll come to that in a moment, right on through all of the teaching of the Scriptures, it is always the plural forms that you. In view in this particular aspect of New Testament teaching, that is the Lord's Supper, in view is not something that one person does sitting off in their home somewhere, but rather it is not only a necessary function, but it is a function that essentially focuses upon the plural life, the corporate life of the people of God. And so we're dealing with something that is both an essential function as well as a significant meeting of the New Testament church. Now, the institution of this feast is recorded in four different places. The three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I've given you references here. We're not going to take time to look at these passages because I hope that you have read them. And maybe as you review this in your mind, you will want to go back and read each of these accounts. For I think it's important to do that in a study that is adequate on the subject of the Lord's Supper. Read each of these accounts as Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us of those sacred moments in the upper room on the night that our Lord was betrayed, just before he went to Calvary, after he had gathered his disciples together to observe what was the final observance of the Passover feast of the old order. Then, at the conclusion of that evening, our Lord introduced a new feast. And that evening contained both the last of the Passover feasts that our Lord intended to be celebrated, and then he turned to a new feast, the Lord's Supper, and instituted this for his disciples. You will also find an historic reference as we read it in 1 Corinthians 11. And this is not in the Gospels, but now we're turning to the epistles. But we also find it historically. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, Paul says, first of all took bread and so on. In other words, here is the fourth reference to the institution of the Lord's Supper. And Paul felt that thinking through, I should say the Spirit of God moved Paul to reveal to us that thinking through the institution of this feast was necessary to repeat even for the fourth time. And I'm going to remind you that when we come to the Scriptures, we're not dealing with an ordinary human book. You see, we who write books, those who write books sometimes think, well, the press really would like to make this a 132-page book or a 300-page book, and so I'd better add this illustration. You know, this frankly is true, and sometimes editors will send a manuscript back to an author and say, well, we're going to have to make this a 148-page or a 280-page book, and so you should add this and this. You know, you do a little bit of padding once in a while just to make it work. But you see, our Lord, when he gave us the Scriptures, was not worried about that. The Bible was not padded to suit some editor's needs or to work out the pages for the printer most efficiently to use his paper. When the Scriptures emphasize, or I should say repeat a matter, it is repeated not because they're padding the pages and padding the document, but it's repeated for emphasis. And even though three of the synoptics gave us the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Spirit of God saw fit to move his apostle yet a fourth time to remind us of that all-significant time when our Lord gave bread and gave wine to his disciples and gave them the command, "Do this in remembrance of me." I think we need to think through this carefully and repeatedly as the Scriptures give it to us. And there are some interesting dimensions to that. Let me just reflect a moment upon several of these. You will notice, first of all, that the context was the solemn atmosphere of the upper room where they met to celebrate the last of the Passover feasts in the Jewish tradition. And having completed that, the Lord then turns to a new feast. And he gave them two simple emblems, bread and wine. But you will note that before he handed them the bread, passed it around to them, and then the wine and passed it around, before he did that, he gave thanks for the bread. And he gave thanks for the cup. Do you see the pattern being established there? Now, I must admit that when I read those passages, I would love to have heard those prayers. Maybe someday we'll find that heaven has recorded those prayers for us, those prayers of thanks that our Lord offered. I wonder, for what did he give thanks? Now, when we observe this feast, it's easy for me to see what we give thanks for. as we thank him for the bread and for the cup and all that it speaks of to us. My, oh my, there are multitudes of things that flood into our minds for which we can give thanks. But I wonder, for what did he give thanks? For the privilege of dying? For the joy of standing in a mock trial and being beaten and the blood flowing from his head and his back and eventually his hands and feet and side? Did he give thanks for that? For what did he give thanks, you wonder? Scripture do not tell us, but they tell us that he gave thanks, both for the bread and for the cup. The scriptures not only tell us that, but the scriptures tell us that he passed these, each in order, around to his disciples, and he said, drink from it, all of you. Very important statement. Now, we're not going to get into here the question of timing as to whether Judas was still there. I'll leave that to you theologians. But the fact of the matter is, from the very beginning, our Lord made it clear in this feast, in this new thing that he was instituting, that it was inclusive and not exclusive. You see, the church has tended to become very exclusive in many of its ways. And we all like to be on the inside, you see, and to feel that we've got something that somebody else doesn't have, and to, whether it's kids in their, the boys in the treehouse and the girls in their little get-together in somebody's bed, you know, in which we're the in-group and those others are out. That's our human propensity. And so it is in the history of the church. But I want you to see from the very beginning, and we'll come back to this in a few moments, that this Lord's Supper, the Feast of Remembrance, was from the very beginning in the mind of our Lord Jesus, inclusive, not exclusive. Drink from it, all of you. Because you see, every person who knows Christ, every person who understands the gospel of Christ, every person who comes to this Feast of Remembrance as a believer must recognize that they participated in the necessity of it all. And therefore, the Lord says, now all of you drink of it. You see, my hand was on that spear that brought blood and water from his side. And so was yours. Right? My sins were laid upon him. The scriptures say he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And when we take the bread, every one of us who understands what's happening realize, yes, I participated in that. That blessed body of his on the cross was burdened, oh yes, by the sins of the whole world. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the prophet said. But it's also me, personally. Because every one of us need to say, as Paul said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You see, it's a very personal thing. And my sins were there, heaped upon that blessed body. All of us, none excluded. And I am convinced that our Lord from the beginning made it very, very clear that his desire in this feast is inclusive, not exclusive. We'll come back to that. And so you see, as you think through and read through and ponder again and again, this feast, it is important to go back to the inception, to the institution of this feast. And in the final analysis, ponder the simplicity of the feast itself in these words. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Do. It's a command. Not a suggestion, but it's a command. Right? Everybody tell you, do this? I hope you grew up with parents who were not afraid to say, I want you to do this. So simple. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? My question is, are you obeying our Lord's command? Should characterize every believer that we want to obey his commands. He not only said do this, but he said do this. What do you mean by this? Taking the bread with thanksgiving, taking the cup with thanksgiving. do this. Now, there are a lot of other things we need to do also. That's true. But this command focuses upon this feast. It's a command, and it is a specific pattern of our obedient behavior. Do this. Take the bread prayerfully. Take the wine prayerfully. And then, of course, that command includes a very specific statement. Do this in remembrance of me. Notice he did not even say, do this remembering what I am about to do for you. Now, often we think of the work of Christ, and well, we should. We'll come back to that in a moment. But most basic to this feast is the person of Christ. In remembrance of me, he said. Because you see, what he did is important because of who he is. Many people died on crosses. Rome executed many people. The Apostle Peter was crucified. But we don't meet together to remember Peter's crucifixion. We're not saved because Peter was nailed to a cross. You see, the work of Christ is important because of the person of Christ. What he did is important because of who he is. And so in this remembrance, in this feast, we most specifically focus upon his person. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, I'm not saying it's inappropriate to think about his death, because the very emblems remind us of his death. The fact that there are two, the body and the blood, and that they are separate. And the fact that Paul says, in doing this, you declare, you show the Lord's death until he come. Yes, it is natural. It is virtually necessary that we think of his death in this feast. But most basic to this feast is not the work of Christ, but the person of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, for just a moment, let me remind you that that requires a knowledge of the person. Let me give you an illustration. I enjoy reading history. I'm particularly fond of history that relates to what we commonly call the Civil War in our own country here. And I particularly enjoy history that focuses upon that great figure of Abraham Lincoln. I enjoy sitting and talking with people who have read various works on Lincoln and know a bit about Lincoln as a man. And some of the events in his life. That's very enjoyable. But you see, I never knew the man. I don't know the man. There's been no possibility for me to know the man. He was off the scene historically long before I ever came on the scene. And we may talk about events, we may talk about behavior, but there's no way for me to think about him and to recall him as a person. I never knew him. I don't know him. But sometimes in family get-togethers, my brother and I talk about my father, who is now in glory. And it's all different. Because you see, we can not only think about and remember and talk about events, but we knew him as a person. We know him. And it makes all the difference in the world in our conversation. Talking with my brother about our father, our earthly father, is very different than talking with my brother about Abraham Lincoln. See? Because it cannot be focused upon a knowledge of the person when it's Lincoln. Because neither he nor I ever knew him or do know him. But we can talk about my father because we knew him or we know him. See? Now that's the focal point of this feast. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And when the Lord's people who know him personally obey this, they're obeying one of the central commands that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus and bring delight and joy to his heart. Now, there are a number of terms in the scripture for the Lord's Supper. This is the one we have used. You will find it in 1 Corinthians 11:20. There are other terms. Let me just quickly mention them to you. And you will note that in these passages, which we cannot take time to read because of our time here, but I would urge you, When you have a chance, get back to these passages and think through them in their context. In 1 Corinthians 10, just a chapter before this, Paul talks about the communion, the cup of blessing which we break. Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? And it's the word fellowship, it's the word koinonia, it's the word sharing things which we hold in common. Communion. And that's why sometimes this remembrance feast is called the communion service. Good biblical term. Sometimes it is referred to as the Eucharist, which is a transliterated word from the New Testament, which means giving of thanks. And you will find this word also in connection with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul talks about giving thanks. For after all, twice over in instituting this feast, our Lord gave thanks. And he commanded us to give thanks for the bread and to give thanks for the wine. And therefore, giving of thanks, our Eucharist, is sometimes a term used. Then there is the word remembrance. Remember, that's the essence of his command and invitation. Do this in remembrance of me. And so sometimes we refer to this as a remembrance meeting. And that's good biblical terminology too. And then sometimes we refer to it as breaking of bread, which of course focuses upon the physical act of breaking bread, which our Lord did on the night he was betrayed, and which we do when we observe the feast. But this becomes an expression really for the whole feast. You find that not only in Acts chapter 2, you find it in Acts chapter 20, where we find that the early church met together on the first day of the week to hear Paul preach, right? No. If you go back to that passage, you will find that it, now Paul did preach on that occasion. In fact, he preached so long that a fellow went to sleep and fell out the window. But that was not why they met. If you go to Acts chapter 20, you will find that the early church met to break bread. Okay, that was the primary purpose of their meeting. The expression, again, comes to refer to the whole of this feast, the breaking of bread. And then finally, that interesting expression in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And in his context, you will find that this expression, the feast, refers to this remembrance feast, the breaking of bread, the communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Now back to this key passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Just some quick elements in this passage, and we're not going to exhaust this, but you will notice the context beginning in chapter 11, and particularly in verse 17, Paul is dealing with a problem in Corinth. 1 Corinthians is a problem-oriented letter. The problem was this, in a word. The Corinthian church was meeting on the evening of the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and they were starting with what they called the agape, or the love feast. It was a fellowship meal. See? But because of their humanness, their carnality, there were things happening at that fellowship meal that corrupted the Lord's Supper which followed. For example, some people were getting there early, and others couldn't make it quite so early. Some were bringing nicer food than others, and some wanted to wait for others to come, and others were gobbling up the food, and some were even drinking so much that they were a little bit inebriated by the time. Ooh, they really had some problems. Read the passage. You'll see that Paul is concerned about some problems there. You see, what was happening is this love feast, this fellowship meal, was an occasion for their wrong conduct, and that spilled over then to spoil the remembrance feast. And in essence, what Paul is saying here is, look, the remembrance feast is the important thing because Christ commanded that. The other is an optional thing, and the optional is corrupting the vital. So quit the optional. Eat at home. See? Now, Paul is not saying it's wrong to have a fellowship meal. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, look, the optional, the fellowship meal, is fouling up the necessary, the remembrance meeting. And if that's the case, simple priorities tells you, what do? You lay aside the optional if that's fouling up the essential, right? Bible teaches priorities all the way through. And that's the essence of the context of 1 Corinthians 11. But in the process of telling them that, that he knows about their wrong behavior at this optional thing, the fellowship meal, and that that's spoiling the Lord's Supper. So quit the optional and make sure that the essential is done right. And that's what Paul is telling them in 1 Corinthians 11. And of course, there is the apostolic claim of direct divine revelation. He didn't learn about this from Peter, who was there that night when the Lord instituted this. No, no. He got this by direct divine revelation. A very important ingredient in the whole. And notice, of course, then he reviews the historic details of the institution of this feast. And in that light, he gives some teachings about it. And I'm just quickly summarizing them. He tells us about the frequency. Do it often. And not only that, he tells us something about the significance of this. When you do it, you show or you declare or you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The very act of taking the bread, even though I may not say a word, if I'm a believer who understands what I'm doing and I take that bread and eat it, I am saying he gave his body for me. I am proclaiming something by my very act of obedience. And when I take that cup, I am not necessarily saying anything verbally, but I'm saying hereby, I consciously confess that he shed his blood for me. The obedience in action is really a proclamation of truth. And in taking this, in obeying this, and doing this often, Paul says, you proclaim the Lord's death. And, of course, he talks about the termination of it, until he comes. It's only for time. We're not going to observe this feast in heaven. So there is a terminal point. When the Lord comes, that conclusion will be there. And then he goes on to talk about the manner. We can't take time to look at this, but he talks about a worthy and an unworthy manner. He talks about self-examination. Before we come to this, we should deal with sin in our lives. Of course, that should characterize the believer's life day by day, hour by hour anyway. Dealing with known sin in confession out of a heart that's ready to forgive others. And then, of course, he gives an explanation for the problems in Corinth. This is why some of you are sickly and weak. Some of you have even died, he says. Ooh, that's pretty serious, folks. You see, this feast is important to God, to the heart of God. And the proper observance of this feast is important. So important that if believers continue on and going through the motions and not listening to the scriptures in the obedience to this, they may not only end up sickly and weak, but even dead. And I remind you that while some people like to hassle on the old question, is there a sin unto death? That is a needless question. The Bible says there is. And if you believe the Bible, you believe in a sin unto death. The only question is whether or not the sickness that a Christian experiences is that or some other cause. That's the trouble that we have. The discernment problem. But whether there is a sin unto death, that's not a valid question for Bible believers because the Bible says there is. And Paul identifies here, this is one of the reasons why the Lord may take a Christian out of this world through death, is because they persist on disobeying his instructions for this important feast of remembrance. And then, of course, there's the warning and the appeal. Judge yourselves, that you be not judged by the world. Now, some historic matters. I just thought I would mention three sources here. You may want to look them up, and there are more. In these sources, you will find interesting things such as that the first century church met on the first day of the week, and in the morning they had Bible reading and exhortation, prayer and singing, and in the evening they came back for a love feast, and then the Lord's Supper. It was commonly in the New Testament, week by week. And by the end of the first century, many, many New Testament churches had started observing the Feast of Remembrance in the morning of the first day. Bruce reminds us that prior to Ignatius, the feast was not dominated by clergy, that any believer could assist in the breaking of bread and the physical act of passing it around. It was Ignatius that started the idea, it must be a clergyman who controls all of this. That is not New Testament. And then Betson, of course, tells us that the Didache, that very significant document that comes about the end of the first century, not only tells Christians that they should assemble every Lord's Day and break bread and give thanks, but even gives instructions for the giving of thanks. You will find references to this in early history, in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. These are just a few. Now, let me also remind you that one of the ways that the New Testament teaches us to appreciate this feast is to give us some comparisons and contrasts with the Old Testament observance of the Passover. When we base this on the statement of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul, talking about the purity of the assembly in Corinth, reminds them that even Jesus Christ, as our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then he talks about keeping the feast. So we have good biblical foundation for saying that there are some valid comparisons and there are valid contrasts between the remembrance feast of the church and the Passover observance of ancient Israel. Notice there are some similarities. In both cases, they were regularly repeated by command, and they followed one great act of God in salvation. The ancient Jews looked back upon the God saving them as a nation out of Israel. The church looks back upon Calvary and the saving work of Christ, saving our souls from sin. It involves a reenactment in symbol with a teaching purpose in view. Both have that characteristic. Both the participants are already saved. There is no merit in the remembrance. Please remember that, will you? There was only one great Passover. Historically, the Lord led his people out of Egypt once. From then on, the Lord said, commanded them, every year thereafter, they remember that. See? So it is for the church. Christ died only once. There is only one cross. There is only one Calvary in its history. And the remembrance feast does not save people all over again. Salvation does not come by taking the communion. Salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. There is no saving merit in the remembrance. It's an occasion to recall or remember an act of God that leads to thanksgiving and worship. It involves group participation, fellowship, joint worship. They both celebrated that which involved self-searching and purification. And in both cases, they were temporary. They wouldn't last forever. The Passover had its termination in Christ. The Lord's Supper will have its termination when we see our Lord. Both are temporary. But there are some differences. And this is a significant one. Let me take just a moment to press this on you. You see, when the ancient Israelites observed their Passover, that was a memorial. It was event-oriented. Now, I know that these two words semantically are very, very close. But you see, in the Lord's Supper, we are not so much event-oriented as we are person-oriented. And it's a very important distinction. The Passover looked back to an event. The remembrance looks to a person. And not only that, but the Passover looked back to an event that could never be repeated and that these people never experienced. But when we as believers meet to remember the Lord Jesus, we remember a person. And a person who, by the way, is even present while we meet. This distinction sort of reminds me of an event that Mark Twain has in his well-known book on Tom Sawyer. You remember the occasion when Tom and Huck were presumed dead because they had been away so long. And the family had a memorial service, and they were all sitting around because they couldn't find any bodies of these two rascal boys. So they had some kind of a memorial service. Was it in the living room, I think, of Tom's home? Anyway, I'm not fresh in the details. You've read the book. But the interesting thing was that while all of these people were there having some kind of a memorial service for these two rascals that presumably had died and drowned in the river, the fact of the matter is Tom and Huck were hiding behind the sofa, see? And they heard everything that everybody said. and finally got so amused that they couldn't conceal themselves any longer and spoil it all by letting people know that they were there while they listened to people eulogizing the rascals. Little did they know that they were actually there present. You see, it was not a true memorial because they weren't dead and gone. They were there. See? And that's the kind of thing I'm trying to illustrate here. The Passover looked back to an event never to be repeated, true, but something in which these people did not directly share, only in the aftermath. The remembrance focused upon a person who indeed is present with his people as they remember him. Not only that, there's a contrast in the ancient Passover, many lambs. Every year, every Israelite family took a lamb. A lot of them. Year by year by year. There is only one Lamb of God. Only one. And there was death every year. The observance of the Passover, those lambs were actually slain. Whereas in the Lord's Supper, the death of Christ was once for all, never to be repeated. And anything that would presume to re-crucify the Son of God, Hebrews 6 tells us, puts him to an open shame, because Christ lives in the power of an endless life and will never die again. Now, we're about finished in time here, but I'd like to remind you that there are some distinctives here then, and let me quickly summarize them. That in this local church, we attempt to fulfill as we remember our Lord Jesus each week. And these are the ones that stand out. We do it weekly, first of all, because our Lord said do it often, and secondly, because the early church did it every week. We do it recognizing that these emblems are symbolic. They're symbols. We do it recognizing that there is no saving merit in imbibing the bread or the wine. It is a remembrance. Salvation is not by taking bread and wine. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. And if you're not saved, you can take bread and wine until you're gorged, and you'll die in your sins. There is no saving merit, says the Scripture. We focus on the person and the work of Christ. It's not a time for testimony. That's appropriate some other time. Not just to sing inspiration. That's appropriate some other time. There are appropriate things in the life of the church. In this, the purpose is to focus upon the person and the work of Christ. And because the Scriptures teach us this, this is not clergy controlled. All of the Lord's people participate. It allows the highest form of worship, which is spontaneous and which is both personal and corporate. And it involves other New Testament church considerations, such as we don't neglect to meet together, says the Scripture. Any of the proper meetings of the church, don't neglect them, says the Scripture. Men take the public leadership. That's what the Scriptures teach. Personal purity is important. That's what the Scriptures teach. Corporate purity is important. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so these other factors that relate to the life of the church also relate to this observance meeting. It does have priority over optional meetings, which includes coffee breaks, choir rehearsals, and other good things. But they're not essential functions. Therefore, this has priority. It is inclusive and not exclusive. Let me remind you that when Paul says, let a man examine himself, what does he go on to say? And then let him stay home. Right? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread. You see, even the self-examination of the Christian coming to this feast is not designed to make us stay home. It's designed to prepare our hearts to come and eat of the feast. Remember, our Lord said, drink of it, all of you. This is inclusive, not exclusive. And it is an expression and a measure of spiritual health. Again, I ask you, if our Lord gave you a command, would you obey him? If our Lord gave you an invitation, would you respond?